Well, it's good to be back. I've not had this much time out of the pulpit ever, so it's good to be back with you and to talk to you about this message coming from the text of Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Our Heavenly Father not only calls us to worship, but He tells us how to do it with our own lives, that our lives would be a living sacrifice. This morning's passage, I think, is a wake-up call to God's people about a defining characteristic that should permeate the church, and that characteristic is love. This passage deals with relationships between each other and, I think, outsiders as well. Relationships, though, are not easy. That great philosopher from the Peanuts gang, Linus, said, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." People like you and me have always had issues, haven't we? This is why we need a reminder that God is a consuming fire who had mercy and patience on us in Christ Jesus so that we might display His love towards others. You know, the world doesn't read the Bible. They don't typically read the Bible, do they? But they do read people who say that they read the Bible. They read us. Do we give them a good picture, though, a faithful picture of what Christ is like? Jesus Christ, our Lord, commanded of His followers, "Let your light shine before men and women in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What kind of love should characterize the church? What causes their love for one another and their love for lost people to fade rather than flourish? Well, this morning's passage would be so easy to ignore and to continue on in just a life of selfishness. But we need hearts changed by the gospel to live this out before others. And that is what Hebrews as a book has been reminding its readers about over and over in its pages. It was written to a suffering group of predominantly Jewish believers who were being tempted in their flesh to give up the call to follow Jesus and live out a more comfortable life among the Jewish norms. And these people knew imprisonment. They knew physical abuse. They knew the confiscation of property. And the author has shown them beautifully the superiority of Jesus. He has demonstrated how Jesus alone is the only way and how there's nothing more that God could do for them than what He's done in His own Son. And at each major teaching point on Jesus, the author makes sure to warn them about the danger of turning away from Jesus, from turning away from the gospel. He is reminding them that suffering and discipline has always been the norm for God's true children. So Hebrews 12 concludes the great warning passage that began in chapter 10. The author explains what it means to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In light of what they have in Christ, chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Well, does the author make plain to them how to do that? Well, let's look at the next text. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 13. We're going to be in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. You'll find the passage this morning in our Pew Bible on page 1172. Please avail yourself to a Bible if you don't have one this morning. Use that Bible. If you need a copy of God's Word, just see me after the service. I'd love to get a copy of God's Word in your hand. Chapter 13 and verse 1. "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." Chapter 13 of Hebrews unpacks what it means to serve and worship God. This morning, we're just going to focus on a small portion of that, verses 1 through 3. For the original audience, they needed their trust in Christ strengthened. We know that. We've been studying this book. That's why we see all the teaching about why Jesus is better. The thing is, though, if their trust in Christ is weakened, you can rest assured that their love for one another and for others would also be weakened. The two go together. They could not claim to know God's love and not demonstrate that love towards others in the church, verse 1. And then to strangers, verse 2. And to the suffering of those who have been persecuted, verse 3. These commands were given to people who would have mostly gathered in house churches, 30 to 40 people. They would have known suffering and needed love and one another. And it would have made these commands tough at times. It's hard to love when you yourself need care and love. So what does this text mean for us? If you have your bulletin, I've got an outline there for you. Here's the central point. Believers are undeserving recipients of God's amazing love in Christ. Believers are undeserving recipients of God's love in Christ. Therefore, the church should display God's love to the world as a faithful witness. The church should display God's love to the world as a faithful witness. This morning, I think the passage clearly has three ways we can reflect God's love. Point number one, we must persevere in brotherly love. We must persevere in brotherly love. Point two, we cannot forget hospitality. We cannot forget hospitality. And number three, we are to cultivate Christian sympathy for the suffering. We're to cultivate Christian sympathy for the suffering. So this command to love is not easy for us. I mean, think about what characterizes our culture. I have three just basic observations about culture just to see how this text flies in its face. We live in a culture that prizes isolation and independence, or the suburban way of life. Go to work and then treat your home as your refuge and keep most people out of it. I heard recently about a report from the Boston Globe that the greatest threat to middle-aged men is not smoking, it's not obesity, but loneliness. They have lost contact with friends. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3 is a communal command. Another thing about this command that flies in the face of cultures, we live in a very tech-saturated culture, and it's produced a loss of empathy and ability to have a conversation. Continue in brotherly love, show hospitality, remember those in prison are tough to do online as you casually scroll by. It's hard to build empathy when one minute you're reading about Hurricane Irma and Harvey, and the next you're watching cat videos. It's hard to stay actually dialed in sympathetically, isn't it? By the way, I hear that they are offering classes to millennials now in college on adulting. They used to call those courses interpersonal relationship skills. And now those courses on relationships are offered online. Let that sink in. Third observation, I would say, we're a culture of convenience. I mean, be patient in tribulation. What? I can't be patient in traffic. The call to be inconvenience, to show hospitality, well, that doesn't go well today. That gets in the way of our agenda. That slows up our plans. Believers are undeserving recipients of God's amazing love in Christ. Therefore, the church should display God's love to the world as a faithful witness. Point number one, we must persevere in brotherly love. The text says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, brotherly love is one word, Philadelphia in the Greek. Obviously, that's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Emmett Smith said, you gets no love in Philly. Well, I'm not here to debate Philadelphia with you this morning, but I know that word means brotherly love. It's composed of two words, phileo, tender affection, and adelphos, brother, near kinsman, literally from the same womb. The emphasis on brotherly love is distinctly Christian, indicating the family relationship marked out in the early Christian movement. This brotherly love is shared between those who are linked in the common bond of having been saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They are those who cannot but have warm feelings towards one another and show them to one another. They are those who've been adopted by the mercy and grace of God into the family of God. So the command to keep on here is a synonym to the word persevere. That's why I titled that point that way. Point one, to persevere, because this word is a synonym to the word persevere. Keep on. So the command to keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters indicates that such love already exists. Why? Because brotherly love is the natural outflow of the Christian life, of a regenerate person's life. It can be stifled, but it can be nurtured as well. Just to be clear, in the New Testament, brotherly love is not mere sentimental, the way you love something cute. It's not something superficial, like a superficial affection that merely receives emojis over text or social media. It's affection built on deep, continuing concern and characterized by practical commitment. And these verses will clarify this more. So 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, refusing to help fellow believers when we are able to do so proves we don't really love them. And if we do not really love them, how can God's love be in our hearts? And if his love is not in our hearts, we don't belong to him. We are therefore make it happen, but to let it continue. So when a person is saved, he or she is naturally drawn to the fellowship of brothers and sisters. To say you love Jesus but not obligate yourself in love to his church is a contradiction. 1 John 4:20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So the fruit of love in our lives for the church reveals things about us. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death, still dead in your sins and transgressions, still spiritually dead to God, not at all awakened to his voice. So friends, what does your walk reveal as it pertains to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you marked by affectionate care for the church? Do you obligate yourself to be present and to be there to care for your own family in the faith? You have a responsibility. And the New Testament emphasizes that love for God's people, for your local church, is a sign of regeneration. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Peter noted the same thing in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples by what? Your love for one another. So if believers belong to the same family, then the Father's love must be expressed in their lives. So this exhortation may have been particularly important if, as seems likely, the local church had been disrupted by divisions and rivalries and feuds hinted at in 12, 14, and 13, verse 9. So the basic principle of love is simple and explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. To put it in the most basic form, brotherly love is caring for fellow Christians more than we care for ourselves. Now let me stop and do some application here. We have to know God's love to display God's love. You follow me? You actually have to have known it to then go and display it. The idea that doctrine is useless and divisive, that we all need to live by love, is fantasy and foolishness. Love itself needs a standard. Without a standard, one person's idea of love often will be different and frequently contradictory to someone else's. Desiring another person's spouse may seem like love to the one who is desiring, but something quite different to the spouse who is offended. Someone said, trying to throw away your doctrine while keeping ethics is like trying to keep your house intact while throwing out the foundation. Christian ethics not only demand right doctrine, but a right relationship with Jesus Christ. So without a saving relationship to Jesus, a person will have neither the sustained desire nor the ability to live up to the New Testament standards of morality. So every moral command in the New Testament presupposes faith in Christ, trust in Him alone. You cannot possibly live up to God's standards without God's grace. So maybe you're here this morning and you are not a believer. You've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. You've never had a changed relationship to sin. Maybe that's you here this morning today. It would be totally foreign to you, this love that we're talking about, because you can't comprehend it or accept it without a personal relationship to Jesus. But I've got good news. Even though we've all been unloving, and we have loved ourselves above God, and we deserve justice for our lack of love, there is hope. But first, we've got to grasp this doctrinally. You say, God is a God of love. He would not be about justice. Friends, that's not true. Billy Graham said this, a God of love must be a God of justice. It's because God loves that He is just. His justice balances His love and makes His acts of both love and justice meaningful. God could not consistently love mankind if He did not provide for the judgment of evildoers, end quote. The good news is that God does show love in Christ and justice at the same time. Until the good news of Jesus Christ burst on the human scene, the word love was understood mostly in terms of seeking one's own advantage. Loving the unlovely was incomprehensible. A loving God reaching down to sinful humans, that's unthinkable, that's scandalous that God would do something like that. But that's wonderful news. That's exactly what God's done. God Himself came in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came and dwelt among us, lived the perfect life of obedience, never sinned. And then He went to the cross to bear the sins of any and all who would ever repent and trust in Him. He went to the cross to bear our guilt and our shame. And on that cross, our guilt was laid upon Him as if He had done it. God judged Him on that cross. And He raised Him from the dead on the third day. And He offers this amazing love to anybody today. Maybe you're here, you've never known that message. You've never had anyone explain the good news. Here's the good thing. Here's the wonderful news. If you turn from your sin today, you're going your way, the way that goes to hell, and go the way, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, turn to Christ and have faith in Him. And when I say faith, I don't mean superstition. Trusting Christ means that you're not claiming any good deeds on your own, but you're claiming the merits of Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your only hope. That God has accepted what He has done to save your soul. He will treat you like this, as if your sins and guilt all laid on Jesus, and He'll give you the righteousness of Christ. He'll acquit you of your sins. He'll grant you justification because of what He has done. Turn to Jesus and trust in Him alone today. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and I don't see you again, I'm just pleading with you. Today's the day. Repent and trust in Christ. Another application I want to go towards is this. Our witness to love matters. Our witness, congregation, to love matters. Francis Schaeffer, that great apologist, said he called love the final apologetic, the ultimate proof the gospel is true. You know, sometimes people are more attracted to the Christian community before they're attracted to the Christian gospel. The need to see the gospel at work, hospitality, generosity, sympathy, harmony. This is what the gospel does. Christians are to be a rebuke to the pagan and immoral societies in which we live by the way we love. Societies often seek to condemn believers, but the more they examine our lives, the more it should become obvious that Christians live up to the high moral standards of their doctrine of brotherly love. As we move towards point two, we see that such brotherly love is no mere sentiment. It can be a very costly thing. Believers are to love one another based on what we've seen in Jesus, His sacrificial love. And such love brings people to Christ and keep believers strong and united in a world hostile to God. Jesus was a living example of God's love, and we are to be living examples of Jesus' love. So true love is an act of the will, a conscious decision to do what is best for the other person instead of ourselves. Let's go to point two. Believers are undeserving recipients of God's amazing love in Christ. Therefore, the church should display God's love to the world as a faithful witness. Point two, we cannot forget hospitality. We cannot forget hospitality. Here in Hebrews, the negative formulation here, do not forget to entertain strangers, or do not neglect hospitality to strangers, reflects the author's concern that his hearers take seriously their responsibility towards strangers, whether unbelievers or those who are Christians. The term entertain or hospitality to strangers means to show kindness to strangers. Strangers like brethren can refer to unbelievers, also unbelievers as well. Our first responsibility is obviously start with your own church, love them well, but also it doesn't end there. We have an opportunity, Paul said, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Galatians 6:10. Now please note there in verse 2, the writer, in mentioning the reference of entertaining angels, he was not advocating hospitality on the off chance that one might happen to receive an angel as a guest, okay? That's not why he's mentioning that, but rather because God is pleased when believers are hospitable. Sometimes, unexpectedly, happy results follow acts of hospitality, as it did with Abraham, who entertained angels. Hospitality was highly esteemed in the ancient world and was certainly very important for Christians. Accommodations at inns were expensive. In any case, inns had a bad reputation, and as Christian preachers traveled around, believers gave them lodging, facilitated their mission. Without hospitality in Christian homes, the spread of the faith would have been much more difficult. We also know that this broad term included sharing meals, deeds of kindness to those in need. This is about loving your neighbor, and your neighbor is the one in proximity wherever you are. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Let me stop and do application here. Such love is more than, as I mentioned before, than just sentimental feelings. It's an attitude that reveals itself in action. So how can we love others as Jesus loves us? How can we demonstrate brotherly love through hospitality, to be more specific to our verse here? Well, by helping when it's not convenient, by giving when it hurts, by devoting energy to others' welfare rather than our own, by absorbing hurts from others without complaining or fighting back. This kind of loving, friends, is hard to do. That's why people notice when you do it and know you are empowered by some supernatural source to love like this. Here's some take-homes for you, okay? Here's some ideas. Set aside time off to help someone. Set aside funds to help those in need. Be available to your neighbors. Be available to your neighbors. Have people in your homes for the purpose of evangelistic investments. Have people into your home for the purpose of evangelistic investments. Use that as a platform to invite them to a Bible study. Lead an outreach Bible study. Care for your fellow church members who are suffering. Learn about their sufferings on Sunday night. Sometimes people say, I didn't know what was going on. Well, come and hear what we're talking about. Come and listen as we pray for the needs of the church. Pay attention to your church emails. I know there's a lot that goes out sometimes during the week, but pay attention. You'll hear about a need there in the church. And some of you have just modeled beautifully how to do this, how to meet needs. Have coffee, breakfast, or something with folks for the purpose of loving them as Jesus has loved you. You know, hospitality is an important Christian gift. Sadly, it's a neglected one. And friends, this kind of lifestyle will require not mere mechanics, but change of heart. Have people in the house? Are you kidding me? You want me to go do what? The motive of hospitality. Let's think about that for a minute, the motive. God is the ultimate hospitable one. There's a biblical theology of hospitality, right? The Lord is an inviting one. He invites us in the gospel to come. The story of the Bible reflects his gracious hospitality. With this kind of love, believers can look out for one another and help those who feel discouraged or weak. and those who are in danger of turning away from the faith. Real love for others produces tangible actions. It produces tangible actions. So let's think about the intentionality then of hospitality. The intentionality of it. Don't just practice it. I like how the Christian Standard Bible translates it. Pursue it. Seek to show it. I mean, hospitality is not entertaining. That's about the host. The home must be, you know, spotless. The food must be well prepared and abundant. The host must appear relaxed and good-natured. But hospitality, by contrast, focuses on the guests. Their needs are the primary concern. Hospitality can happen in a messy home. It can happen around a dinner table where the main dish is canned soup. It can happen while the host and the guest are doing chores together. That'd be fun. That sounds really helpful. Offer hospitality even if you are tired, busy, or not wealthy enough to entertain. Share a meal with visitors to your church. Invite a single person over for an evening of conversation. Think of how you could use your home to meet the needs of traveling missionaries. Hospitality simply means making other people feel comfortable at home. It's about serving. It's about loving. So here are some quick action steps. Use your home as a means of ministry. Use your home as a means of ministry. Maybe you're thinking about buying a home. When you buy a house, think about how it will host others. That's definitely countercultural to what we see today. Don't think my home is my refuge. Friends, that's idolatry. Jesus is our refuge. Amen? And we are stewards of everything we have. People have replaced stewardship with ownership. But we've been purchased by Jesus. You can do some amazing ministry at your house. Host missionaries, have students over, provide aftercare, foster care, safe families. There's all kinds of things we can do. Before we moved into our home, the kids of our neighborhood told me that once the previous owners, who they did not love, were not cool because they took down the basketball goal and made them stop congregating near their home. For believers, we want kids to feel safe to play and welcomed and loved near our places, don't we? We want them to know if they play outside with our children, it's highly likely they will get something to eat. In the summertime, likely a popsicle, and care about how they're doing. Church, let us welcome people, meet people, invite people over. Give particular attention to internationals, transient people, those in need. We have a town filled with such folks. Friends, let's practice this verse. Amen? If you have reservations about a situation, about the wisdom of a situation of giving yourself and giving yourself towards hospitality, the elders and I would love to talk to you. There are people we can point you to help you think through ways to help situations that you need help discerning in how to help with. We'd love to help you today obey this command. Let's go to point three. Believers are undeserving recipients of God's amazing love in Christ. Therefore, the church should display God's love to the world as a faithful witness. Point three, we are to cultivate Christian sympathy for the suffering. We're to cultivate Christian sympathy for the suffering. So that sounds familiar, doesn't it? From our church covenant, cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling. What we see is that it's rooted in the passage, especially for those suffering in prison for the sake of the gospel. Verse 3. They would be held there awaiting trial or until a debt was paid. Otherwise, they were sold into slavery or put to death. Don't you think those people in those situations would have loved a visit? Love someone that brought them something to eat? A kind word? Those who were sent to prison ought to be remembered by those who were still free. Prisoners were often beaten, abused, neglected, and they depended on help, prayers, and visits from believers in order to survive. It's not just prisoners, but all who are suffering. We are to cultivate this sympathy towards. I highly encourage you to check out Voice of the Martyrs online and see what our brothers and sisters are going through. We're to have sympathy for these people, not forgetting them. Caring for the suffering is what we see here. That's the fundamental ethic underneath, is a care for the suffering. We're not to forget our brothers and sisters who suffer in prison, or outside of prison, who are suffering in general. We We move on quickly while they linger back with pain. There are members in our church right now still suffering. We don't want to forget them. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. I love how he tells us how to do this. This is what you call incarnational love. This is what we saw in Jesus, right? Jesus entered into our experience fully. Now, we can't be like him in that way because he's God and we're not. I mean, he became a man, never sinned, and endured the burden of our sin, etc. But we can, here's what we can learn to do. We can strive to mentally enter into other people's sufferings. Seek to understand what they're going through. To grieve with them. I guess what I'm trying to say here is the best way I can say it is we're called to be thoughtful. To be thinking about what they must be going through. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Let me do some application here. I thought it would be a good question to ask, what stifles brotherly love in our hearts and our lives? What stifles us from being thoughtful and sympathetic, having empathy for others? When we are preoccupied with ourselves, we stifle brotherly love. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Nothing cools love as fast as sin, friends, especially that of selfish pride. And contrary to the claims of much popular secular teaching that sometimes even goes under the guise of evangelicalism, self-esteem, self-glory, and pride are the great enemies of not only God, but they're great enemies of love. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. John MacArthur noted here, apart from humility, so-called love for others is nothing more than using them for selfish ends, for our own purposes and satisfaction. Self-concern and brotherly love are as mutually exclusive and contradictory as darkness and light. Love only grows in the garden of humility, end quote. So, we need to ask, what will nurture, what will grow brotherly love in our lives? Well, brotherly love is nurtured in humility. We measure ourselves against Jesus, who is the standard for our living. We see ourselves as we really are, and then we're humbled. Only then are we truly able to love God as he wants us to love. You see, self-love, selfishness, it perverts everything. Think about the conflict you had with a spouse recently. How much of selfishness got into that conflict and diluted your sight in that issue? Think about how selfishness perverts so much. Self has to die. Self must die if brotherly love is to continue. Pride and self-love are fatal to brotherly love. You can't love others in the church or elsewhere if all you got on your mind is your agenda and how fast you can avoid real relationships. Jesus, God's own Son, came not to be ministered to, but to minister, not to do his own will, but his Father's. And who had more reason to be proud than Jesus, the Creator and Lord of the universe? Who are we? And yet he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The only source of brotherly love is a gentle and humble heart like that of Jesus. So how can we grow? How can we grow and act upon empathy for others? How do we grow in our empathy? I think, first of all, we got to go to the Lord. We got to pray. We have to pray. You should write it in your prayer list. God, give me a love for Jesus, a love for the church, and a love for lost people. This week, Lord, help me. Because I love myself. Will you give me that in my heart by the power of the Spirit? Another thing I tell you to do is listen and spend time with those who suffer. Listen and spend time with those who are suffering. Third, get out of your selfish habits that have brought that have caused you to buy into the American dream. And start thinking about seeking first His kingdom. Fourth, set your life up so you can help. Set your life up so you can help and minister to other people. You know, get out of debt. Clear your overcommitted schedule. Pray over those in close proximity to you. So set up your life so you can actually be helpful. Fifth application here. Go with the Potomac Baptist Association Disaster Relief or sponsor someone who is going. There's something very tangible, a need right there. Go on a medical mission trip with Mike Patterson and see the open platform to share the gospel in some of these places of great suffering. There's all kinds of things we can do that will grow our affections towards loving others and having sympathy and care for those who are suffering. Friends, it would be a shame today if we left here and we didn't take time to even care for our own, right? How you doing? How things are going? How are things really going? How you been? God help us. And if it stops there, does it lead to some actions this week? Then we haven't heard a word. It should lead to acts of kindness. And I pray that God will burden all of your hearts for your neighbors, for your coworkers this week, that you would show them kindness for the purpose of getting to share the greatest love that you know, and that's Jesus, with them. Well, let me conclude. The fact is, if these verses were lived out faithfully, it would radically change our world. It changed the first century Greco-Roman world. The church as a counterculture, as an outpost of the kingdom of God. They said to the world, you want to know what the kingdom is like? Here's a glimpse. It's not perfect, but it's a glimpse. In the kingdom, there's love and honor and harmony and zeal for the Lord. When we fail, we forgive one another and reconcile. That, too, is a display of the kingdom. I mean, this is what it means to be a truly attractional church, is to love like this. This is how they will know that we are disciples of Jesus, by our love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we have not been thoughtful. We have been selfish. We have been complacent. We have been checked out. Oh God, fill our hearts with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to have great zeal for Jesus, a love for your church, our own family here, and a broken heart and love for those around us who don't know Christ. Will you do that in the life of this church for our good and for your glory? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.